morning's scripturing comes from Acts chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all had glorified God for what they had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them.
Good morning. We're very glad you're with us today. If you're visiting, we extend to you a special welcome. We thank you for coming our way and hope that if you have any questions, you will let us know. Before our gospel meeting last week, which was a wonderful series of lessons, but before our gospel meeting last week, we had started sort of a Sunday morning series in which we were investigating what God wants from us in worship in New Testament times. We first looked at about three or four Old Testament examples of where people added to what God said or took away from what God said and got in some serious trouble for it. While we don't live under the same law, we understand that that's how God feels about things. Then we started noticing some of the things that God wanted from us in our worship services, in our public gatherings, when we met on the Lord's Day, or sometimes during other times. We left off then with one lesson about one thing that is particularly to take place on the Lord's Day, and that is the Lord's Supper, which we just observed. Moving on that now, we go to a different act of worship, which many people might take for granted in private life, might take for granted in public worship services, and maybe not. It is the subject of prayer. We have a lot about prayer in the Bible, but a lot of it is focused on private prayer, I would dare say. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There we learn that inner peace comes from a good life of personal prayer toward God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, we have this very simple, short reminder that we are to pray without ceasing. Ed Milot dealt some with that in his lesson last week, with both of those passages of Scripture. We're concerned this morning, though, with public prayer. How is a public prayer to be led? What is to be included? What ought to be the thought process? I'm going to go a different direction, really, than I've ever gone in a lesson like this before. I know that there are some very basic passages of Scripture to which we might turn. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 reminds us that we ought to be giving thanks for and praying for kings and all those who are in authority so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Randy did that in his prayer just a little bit ago. Prayed for our authorities that they might hold to God's word when they enact laws, do away with laws that are contrary to God's word, because that's what makes for a peaceable society when we follow, our legal system follows, the Judeo-Christian principles that are found in God's book, particularly in our age, the Christian principles that are found in God's book. We understand all of that sort of thing, and we understand in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, "I desire that men let lifting holy hands everywhere ought to pray, and they ought to do so in a manner that is without doubting and without dissension." All of that sort of thing we understand. We understand then also that when Jesus was approached by the disciples, they asked him on one occasion how to pray. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus had gone off to pray. The disciples noticed it. When he was done praying, one of the disciples said to him in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray." They felt like they hadn't learned anything about approaching the Father in prayer just yet. Jesus did not give them a recitation on that occasion, or on the occasion in Matthew chapter 6 when he said almost the exact same words. He didn't give them something to repeat as if there was some sort of power in some going over and over again the same words. No, that's not the case. He warned in other places against vain repetitions. Marcia and I were watching a television show the other night in which some of the events of Pentecost were depicted. When we're watching a television show, we realize that there might be some departures from the Word of God for dramatic license, for just because some people are steeped in some traditions that are not a part of the Word of God. We realize that. One of the glaring errors that stuck out in this particular show was that the apostles, while waiting for the Holy Spirit to come before the day of Pentecost, finally got frustrated about their waiting and decided that they needed to pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, that's a denominational idea that people think that they can pray for the Holy Spirit to enter their lives. The Holy Spirit never entered anyone in that way except on the day of Pentecost and in Acts chapter 10 for Cornelius in a very similar way. Other than that, it never entered anybody in that particular way. And on those occasions, nobody was praying for the Holy Spirit to come. But in this particular television show, the disciples gathered round with great enthusiasm, worked themselves into an emotional frenzy, reciting the Lord's Prayer, and that is how they got the Holy Spirit to come. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't teach us that the Holy Spirit is going to come and inhabit us like some demon or any other thing like that. There is some sort of dwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes when a person becomes a Christian, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We understand that there's something. We debate about how that might take place, but we understand that it is not like what was depicted in that television show, and it is not anything miraculous today. It is not anything that is completely divorced from God's Word, because God's Word is all-sufficient, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. But those apostles in that upper room on that television show's depiction of those events had them gathered around and they recited the Lord's Prayer in great frenzy. Well, they weren't supposed to be doing that. It never was meant to be a repetition. It was never meant to be a recitation. It was meant to be an outline of things for which we should pray. Jesus taught them in Luke chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 6. Pray like this. When you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." First thing to do is give glory to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want people on earth to follow you in as much as people the angels in heaven do what you say. That's what we want. There's more about the kingdom there, but we won't take time to get into it this morning. And then give us this day our daily bread. There's a sense of dependency that we ought to express in our prayers. And forgive us our sins, as we also forgive those who are indebted to us. Luke's gospel has it. We need to be forgiving people because the whole reason we're coming to Christ is the forgiveness of our sins. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God, please keep us safe from him who is evil. And please help us to stand strong if there is temptation. And please don't lead us into temptation. That's a brief summary that Jesus gave. And only the way that the Lord could for us to encapsulate the things for which we ought to be praying. Is that all for which we ought to be praying? No. Because Paul reminded us in Philippians 4, verse 6, that there is nothing beneath coming to the throne of God concerning, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, along with your thanksgiving. So I thought that it might be valuable for us this morning to examine a public prayer in the book of Acts in the days of the early church. Now, I did a quick scan of the New Testament. Some of you might correct me if I'm wrong, but there aren't too many wordings of public prayers. There are lots of admonitions for public prayers. There are in the epistles the Apostle Paul writing out prayers for the people to whom he was writing, usually at the beginning of just about every one of his books. But there aren't a lot of places where you have the wording of a particular public prayer, but you do here in Acts chapter 4. And here's how we get to the situation. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles have preached on that day of Pentecost, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They accused that crowd of people of calling for the crucifixion of the Son of God. Those people admitted in their hearts that they had sinned, and then they asked the apostles what they should do about their sin. Peter told them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That's the same thing that I need to do today when I realize that I've sinned and I want to be right with God. If I'm outside of Christ, then I need to repent of my sins, and I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins. There may be those here this morning who have never called on the name of the Lord in that way. That's the same plan of salvation that started on the day of Pentecost nearly 2,000 years ago. That if you are convicted that Christ is the Son of God, and you are convicted, therefore, that you have sinned against him, then you need to stop those sins, confess that belief in him, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then you're on your way to salvation. Then you're a part of the Lord's church. Well, going on from Acts chapter 2, we find a little bit about how the early church worshiped in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Then the apostles continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then a little bit after that, we find out that the Lord kept adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And then in Acts chapter 3, you see that the church is beginning to grow because on a separate occasion than that, Peter and John are still preaching the gospel. In that day of the miraculous, when God was using miracles to verify his word to the crowds of people, in that day of the miraculous, Peter and John saw a lame man sitting at the gate of the temple. This lame man was begging for money because that's what handicapped people did in those days. That was their only means of income. When Peter saw him, he fixed his gaze on him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That man did. He leaped up. He sprung to his feet. There wasn't any period of recovery. There wasn't any hospitalization. There was no rehab. He sprung to his feet and began to walk, and he was over 40 years old and had been that long that he'd never been able to learn to walk. He sprung to his feet, and he held on to Peter and John. That gave them the opportunity they were seeking. That gave them the opportunity to preach. And when they preached powerfully again that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And all those Old Testament prophets led up to Jesus. And yet these people killed him. Even though they had done it in ignorance, they were supposed to repent. But this preaching really bothered those people who thought they had put to death the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They thought when they crucified Christ, that would be the end of it. They thought that after they tried to squelch the rumors of the resurrection, that that would be the end of it. And they thought that after the apostles started preaching, they could still snuff it out. But here, there's a great crowd in the temple on this day that is giving attention to the message of a resurrected Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and they want it stopped. So the Pharisees or the Sadducees send some of the chief priests and rulers and the guard to arrest Peter and John. They take them into custody, put them in prison overnight. When Peter and John are in prison overnight, we don't know what they're thinking on that occasion. We just know that in the morning they are brought before the Sanhedrin council. They are brought before the Jewish council, the head people religiously of the Jews, the ones who worked closely in cohort with the Roman authorities to keep some level of Jewish freedom. These were the powers that were. And they said, "By what power, by what authority have you done this?" Peter and John said, "If you ask us by what power or authority that we've done this, let it be known to you and to all Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands here before you whole." Well, they didn't like that. But they recognized the boldness of Peter and John. They wondered what to do about it. They sent Peter and John out from them. They converted. They then told Peter and John, when they brought them back, they told Peter and John, "You've got to stop this preaching. No more preaching about Jesus Christ." You wonder, why didn't they flog them? Why didn't they beat them? Why didn't they imprison them? The record says it was because they were afraid of the people. Because the people, the ones who were equipped to know whether or not Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the people were believing Peter and John, and the Jewish authorities were afraid of them. Now then, they're told, "Stop preaching in his name." They answer boldly, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And they leave and they go back out and they start preaching again. After they meet with their companions and they pray. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, when they are let go, they go to their companions. Some people argue that was only the apostles. It reads to me like it's the whole church that was gathered at that time, or at least a great segment of the church, because there were already thousands in the church at that time. It seems to me to be a public gathering of the Lord's people. I don't know if it was on a Lord's day. You can pray any day of the week. Doesn't need to be on a Lord's day. They go to their companions, and they report all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, their companions, if they were human beings, probably would be a little bit scared. I would be a little bit scared if the governing authorities said, "Andy, stop preaching in his name." I get a little bit more worried about that every day as I see more and more free speech being attacked in this nation, especially from people who try to believe the Bible. But I'd be a little bit afraid, and I imagine that these apostles were a little bit afraid, and I imagine that these human beings in the church were a little bit afraid. So they did what was the most reasonable thing to do on that occasion. They lifted their voices to God in prayer. A little bit later on in the history of the church, the writer of the Hebrew letter would encourage us. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need." Hebrews 4, verse 16. That's what they're going to do here. These apostles then, and those with them, raised their voices with one accord. Now that doesn't mean that they were all speaking at the same time. There wouldn't have been confusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a little bit later in the history of the church, the apostle Paul would author a letter in which he said, "God is not the author of confusion, you can't have that, but let one person speak at a time. If, in that miraculous age, it was a prophet, let the prophet speak one at a time. And if something is revealed to another person, let him stand up and speak, and let the first one sit down and shut up. And then if a tongue speaker speaks, let it be one at a time, and let somebody interpret. And if they don't interpret, then don't let him speak. One at a time." So apparently they had a leader of this prayer, but they were all in one accord and in agreement with it. 1 Corinthians teaches us that a good way to agree with the prayer is a good audible amen. That's a biblical thing to do. Somebody's leading this prayer, and here's what they say. Maybe we can glean out of it something that we might say in our public prayers. They start off with the exaltation of God, as Jesus had taught. "Lord, you are God," verse 24, "who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." That seems maybe rather not so unique to us. But in most places of the world, that is a bold declaration. It was a bold declaration in the Empire of Rome in the first century. You think going to the city of Rome, you see the Pantheon, where they had a temple set up to all the different gods. Pantheos, or pan in the Greek language, or the Latin extension of it, means all. They had a temple to all gods. They had a god for the sun, they had a god for the moon, they had a god for the stars, they had different gods for different of the stars. It's where we get our names for some of the constellations. They had a god of the earth, they had a god of the sea. They had these gods that were created that they worshipped, but these preachers, these apostles, whoever's leading this prayer, stands up and says, there is one God, and he's the God that made all of this. There's not a God that's embodied in the heaven. There's not a God that's embodied in the earth. There's not a God that's embodied in the sea. No, this is the God that made all of that. That is a bold declaration, and maybe it needs to be a little bit more part of our public prayers on a regular basis to remind us in our postmodernistic, idolatry-approaching country. Did you know that there's a fellow in Colorado who is suing for personhood for three rivers in the state? And he has a following behind him. This gets back to nothing more but pantheism, some relevant structures of Hinduism that says God is everything and all is God. He wants personhood for these rivers so that if someone maybe does something that someone thinks is a little bit attacking of a river, that person can be sued as if for a hate crime maybe, as if they've attacked somebody else because this river is a person. No, it isn't. And no, animals aren't. But there is a God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then, after they give honor and glory to God, they do a little something else. They do a little something that I've heard criticized sometimes. In this public prayer, they quote Scripture. I remember being a young guy that did a lot of dumb things. Now I'm an old guy that does a lot of dumb things. I remember being a young guy that did a lot of dumb things, and I shouldn't have done this in the manner that I did it, but I heard a couple of people argue, and they were complaining about this fellow who always quoted Scripture in his prayer. Well, I suppose it would be wrong to quote Scripture in a prayer to show off if that was his motive, but I don't know how we would know somebody's motive in that. I walked in on the conversation where they were belittling this person for quoting someone and for quoting Scripture in a prayer, and I said, "You mean like the apostles did in Acts chapter 4? And I walked out and left. And I don't know what they had to think of me after that, and what they had to say. I should have done it in a kinder manner, but I believe I was right in my affirmation. It is right, and it is good, and it is proper, if you so choose, to quote Scripture in a public prayer. That's what they did here. In verse 25, after exalting God as the Creator, they say, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." If you turn in your Bible to Psalm 2 at some point and read the first two verses, you'll see something very similar to that that is written there. They're quoting a messianic psalm in which God predicted 1,000 years before it would take place that there would be rulers, there would be kings, there would be allies of sort against the one person that would come from heaven to earth that is the Son of God, and they would crucify him. It's a prophecy of that. They quote it in their prayers. And then they explain it in their prayer in verse 27. "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Now there's an interesting side point to make here from this prayer that's very instructive. We hear still a lot of accusations against people for killing the Christ. It's become popular in so-called Christian circles to blame the Jews for killing Christ. The Jews fire back that they did not kill the Christ, that he wasn't the Christ, and that if he had been, even if he was the Christ, it wasn't them that killed him, that it was the Romans. Here we have inspired testimony that it was both. It was Herod, the ruler of the Jews, the king of the Jews, with Pontius Pilate, the governor of the Romans who was sent as an emissary from Rome, with the Gentiles as a group of people, the Romans, and the people of Israel. These were all gathered together against Christ. And of course, there is the point to be made that's very valid, that I really don't want to blame anybody for putting Christ on the cross because it was my sins that put him there. Everybody who's ever come to an age of accountability and has a mental capacity to choose right and wrong at some point chose wrong, and that wrong choice helped put Christ on the cross. They quote Scripture in their prayer, and then they make relevant application from the Scripture in this public prayer. That's interesting, isn't it? Maybe it's the kind of thing that we could do in public prayer. We already have wonderful public prayers. I'm not faulting them at all. I'm just looking to dig deeper and learn more. But maybe it's the kind of thing that we could do. Maybe we could quote or refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Maybe we could quote that passage in Scripture and then at a place that's not a funeral, and then say, "God, we thank you for being there to comfort us. And now we pray that that particular comfort would be on this person who's hurting and that person who's hurting and these people who are going through a difficult time, that one who's lost a loved one, these people who've lost a job. We may not be able to fix everything immediately and we may not be able to fix everything at all. But Father, we know that you are a God of comfort, so please comfort them." Maybe that would be appropriate. Maybe it'd be appropriate to quote a passage like Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 about the things that the Lord hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Maybe we could pray, "God, stop the liars. Stop the false witnesses who bring all the accusations." We don't know whether all some of these accusations in our world are true or false, or whether they're politically motivated or motivated for money. We don't know all of that, but God, please sort it out and stop those false witnesses who speak lies. And maybe we could pray, "Stop those hands that shed innocent blood." I've been of the opinion for a while that we, and it's just my opinion, we make a lot of public prayers about a lot of very necessary and good things, like we pray for our military so that they might be safe in protecting our freedoms, and we pray for our rulers that they might make laws that are good. Maybe we ought to start praying that the abortion holocaust would end, and do it publicly, and do it in just about every prayer. And maybe we ought to pray for those people who've been duped into having abortions, that they could know that there's love and forgiveness in Christ. And maybe we ought to pray that those people who are aiming to redefine our morals and turn them upside down with their proud looks and their lying tongues, that they just be stopped. I tell you, I've been doing this in my private prayers a lot. I'll think of the immoral and those who are pushing an immoral agenda on us and trying to get it legislated and trying to get it legislated through the court system. I feel overwhelmed. I feel outnumbered. And so I pray, God, you're more powerful than they are. Just stop them before more people are hurt and more people are taken captive by the devil's will. Maybe we could do something like that. Maybe we could pray for the church by quoting a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ, that the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We could look around and see that sometimes in some places the church falls on hard times and could say, God, help us to grow. Help us, please, God, against all the forces of evil, against all the lies that are out there, against all the troubles that might have been in past years. Help us to put those behind us, forgive us for them, move forward, speak the truth in love, and grow. God, please help us to grow. And there are 1,000 other illustrations that we could have because there, well, are more than 1,000 other scriptures that would be applicable. The early church gave honor to the one God of Israel. Hear, O Lord our God, the Lord is one. They quoted scripture and made relevant application to the things that were going on in their lives right then. And then they did something else. When they acknowledged scripture and acknowledged their own problems, they acknowledged that God's will would be done. You know 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In John 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, Jesus said. We ask by his name, we ask by his authority, and we try to make sure that our prayers are in line with God's will. Not throwing out a shotgun full of pellets hoping that one of our requests falls in line with God's will, we might get that one. No, that's not the meaning of praying according to God's will. Praying according to God's will means that we find out what God's will is through the study of our scriptures, and then we pray to bring ourselves in line with that. They said here in verse 28 that even though all the people had gathered against Christ and all they had done it with their free will, it was all according to God's purpose. They only did what God had determined and purposed with his hand to be done. God knew from time immemorial that Christ would have to die on the cross. God prophesied it. God knew it would happen. He knew who would do it. He didn't make the people do it. He didn't force the people to do it. But he knew it would happen. God's will be done. Of course, that's the lesson that I've heard all of my life, preached from this pulpit and many other places, that we ought to add to every public and private prayer. God's will be done. This might be my request, but God's will be done. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane desperately wanted the cup of suffering to pass from him, but he said, Father, thy will be done. And then, after all of that, here's what these apostles did in this public prayer. Now, Lord, look on their threats. They're threatening us, Lord, verse 29. Look on the threats of the people who want to bring Christianity down. Look on the threats of the Sanhedrin who told us to stop preaching. Look on their threats. We might pray. Look on the threats of the people who want to eradicate religion from every sector of life in America, public and private, and stop their lies, because they say they only want it out of the private, out of the public life, but they want it out of private life too, truth be told. Stop them. Look on their threats. Except, while we might be justified in praying that God stop them, the prayer here is a little bit more courageous. Or maybe it's just a little bit more knowing that they would have to go through some things in these early days of the church. They don't pray for it to stop. They pray to be bold in the face of it. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may preach your word. God, give us the strength to stand up for the truth and tell people that Christ is risen from the dead, And help us to stand for that no matter how many swords are pointed against us and how many soldiers are aiming to rip us apart and how many mobs are calling for our execution. Help us to stand for the truth and be bold. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And then they ask for God's power to be with them by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Well, in that miraculous age, the purpose of those miracles, according to Mark 16, 20, Hebrews 2, verse 4, and a host of other scriptures, was to prove that the word of God had come, that Jesus had come, and that he was leaving his new instructions rather than the Mosaic instructions for a new generation and for all generations that would be until the end of time. That was the purpose of the miraculous. And so they're asking for the miraculous. They had the Holy Spirit poured on them in a very unique way that most people in the world will never see. And they're asking for God to continually stretch out his hand to heal, as he had done the lame man that started all this controversy, the event of which started all this controversy. They're asking God to do signs and wonders through the name of their holy servant Jesus, not so they could make money, not so they could enrich themselves and buy mansions, but so that they could give glory to the servant of God, Jesus Christ, so that people would believe the word. Now, I'm not going to ask God to do a miracle through me, because he won't. We understand from 1 Corinthians 13 and other places, Acts chapter 8, that age of natural law breaking, walking on water, raising the dead kind of miracle is done. It's not to say that God doesn't work. I still pray for God to work because he works behind the scenes. He works using natural law now. That's called his providence. I'm not going to ask God to work a miracle through me, and none of us really should, but we can ask God's power to be with us. The Apostle Paul had a long prayer at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, and right toward the middle of the book of Ephesians, he starts to wrap up this prayer a little bit. He says, "For this reason," in verse 14, Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the inner man." For what does an athlete work? To have a burden of a game go away? Or to be strong for the contest? I step on my own toes here, and I ask, for what should we request? The fight against the devil to go away, or to be strong for the contest? Maybe in our public prayers, we quote a passage like that and ask for strength. It's still reasonable to pray for God not to lead us into temptation. The Apostle Paul stood against persecution sometimes in some towns, went back into towns that were persecuting him, and other times he found it wise to leave towns that were persecuting him. So it's a matter of judgment in many cases. But God, give us the strength when we need it, in the situations that we do. When they were done praying, the whole place where they were assembled together, verse 31, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Our place is not going to shake miraculously because we pray. We're not all going to be filled with the Holy Spirit the way the apostles were on that occasion, but we can be bold, because we have the inspired word of God to fill us and enrich us and inform us and guide us in our answers, in our defenses, in our stands for what is right and what is good. Remember, it's a stark reminder that worship is not the thing that makes me a Christian. It's a thing I do because I'm a Christian. Worship does not make, coming to the house of worship does not make me a person of God. I come to the house of worship so that I can be strengthened to be a person of God when I leave the house of worship. These apostles who left that day, if they had left that prayer meeting, if you will, if they had left that worship, if they had left that prayer and done nothing after this except come back at the next appointed time, the prayer would have been meaningless and the power would have been ineffectual. Not by God's inability, but by the disciples' unwillingness. May that never be the case with us. Jesus Christ came down into the area of Palestine and walked those streets and lived in Galilee. and did great things to call attention to himself and performed a ministry for 3 years so that all that area, all the people who were the Jews, all those people that had come from the lineage of Abraham for the purpose of the Christ, so that they would know that he was the Son of God. And yet, they all shouted, "Crucify him," or most of them shouted, "Crucify him," at his death. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead, and over 500 witnesses attested to it. 7 weeks after that, the Apostle Peter preached his resurrection to the same crowd. 3,000 of them confessed they were wrong, confessed Christ as the Son of God, repented of their sins, and were baptized for the remission of their sins. From that day forward, the world has been subject to, and all the world is amenable to, the laws of Christ. And everyone on the face of the planet can have hope to be forgiven of sins and to not have to go to an eternal death if they will do the same things those early Christians did. Repent of sins, be baptized for the remission of sins upon confessing that Christ is the Son of God. Live faithfully in that church, pray for strength, stand for truth. And if there's a stumbling along the way, repent and pray for forgiveness. If we do those things, then we might have some trouble here on earth. We might need to be strong through it, but we have the promise before us of an eternal inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. If we could help you get ready to meet that Maker, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?